Well, we're here again. Sunday keeps coming. Always wondered about the expression a month of Sunday. Anyway, I wonder about a lot of things. We've been talking about what happens to us when we die, and we spent a great deal of time talking about the Hadean realm, Luke 16, Luke 23, today you'll be with me in paradise. Look at some of those ideas that when you die, there is an immediate or intermediary place, a go-between. Now, some people think the Hadean realm has been dissolved. It's been overthrown by Jesus, and the scenes in Revelation paint a different picture. I'm not of that persuasion, although I don't think that that idea necessarily is problematic. It doesn't seem to violate other passages per se. So we established that once a person breathes his or her last, they open their eyes either in paradise or in torment. And we got to the point where we talked about Judgment Day and what Judgment Day is for. It's God's Vindication Day. It's not the moment in history when God finally decides who's saved and who's lost. It's that moment in history when once and for all of humanity acknowledges God for who he is, acknowledges Jesus for who he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses. So that's what Judgment Day is for, and it's then ultimately we receive the rewards or punishments that are ours based on our lives, how we live, the ultimate reward, the ultimate punishment. So we mentioned that probably it'd be best if right here it had the second coming, when Jesus comes again, because it's at that point in time when this age will find its consummation, things will end, and resurrection will take place. And so we talked a little bit about how all who are in the grave shall come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And we said a little bit about the dead rising, those who have died condemned, and what will happen to them. Will they have some sort of a vessel, some sort of a body? Scripture's somewhat silent on that. I'm supposing if they come forth, perhaps, but it will not be that glorious spiritual body that the saved will receive. I think we can draw that conclusion rather emphatically. There are questions that can't be answered regarding all of this. Now, here's where we are in our discussion. Jesus comes again. The dead in Christ are raised. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 last week. What about those who are alive and remain when Jesus comes? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 says that the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord. So something happens to those of us who happen to be alive when Jesus comes. You know, we generally say everybody dies, and that's true. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto every man who wants to die. But even though that passage says that, not everybody has died. You say, what do you mean? Well, Elijah didn't die. He didn't die. Not in the sense that we do based on Hebrews 9. But the general truth is, every man who comes into the world, because sin and death have entered, every man dies. But when Jesus comes again, if we take the gospel accounts, what Jesus himself said, what inspired men have said about his return, things will be going about as normal when he shows. People will be at work, people will be at school, some people will be asleep, some people will be awake, all over the world. And so let's think a little bit this morning about when Jesus comes again. What will we be like ultimately, and what will happen to those who are raised to the resurrection of life? So the question is sort of this. What kind of body will we have in glory once resurrection transpires, once judgment takes place, Once we hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. What kind of experience will that be? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. While you're turning there, I'll be right back. I'm parched this morning for some reason. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And this is the resurrection chapter. If there's a chapter in Scripture that there were just one, this one would serve us well in giving us some kind of idea of sort of what's ahead of us. So when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, the first 11 verses is where Paul describes the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That the resurrection is a historical fact. There are many eyewitnesses, legitimate, authentic witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says there are many who were still alive. If you didn't believe it, you could go talk to them about it. Then beginning in verse 12, he starts talking about the resurrection as our hope and how if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men the most pitiable. That's verse 19. Think about that for a second. If Jesus did not come forth from the grave, then everything he claimed isn't true. And if indeed there is such a thing as sin, and there is, we're in it, and there's nothing that can be done about it. There's no victory at all. And evidently some were misguided about some of their notions about Jesus being raised. What we're going to do is we're going to come back to a portion of 1 Corinthians 15, but I want us to read the end to get some idea of what's going to happen when resurrection takes place and what will happen to those who are alive when it happens. Again, we've already stated the need for a new reality as far as our makeup is concerned. As flesh and blood individuals and the bodies in which we now dwell, it's not conducive for glory and the eternal life of God in its fullest sense. So in verse 50, again, I know some may disagree with some of my conclusions. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And we're flesh and blood. Well, he's saying nobody can, there's no human being that can receive the greatest extent, the ultimate that God has in mind. We're already in the kingdom as flesh and blood people, but there's still something more. No, he's going to make his point. He says corruption does not inherit incorruption. Now, corruption there is our bodies. The outward man perishes. It's corruptible. Our bodies grow old. We die. They return to dust. He says this body cannot enter glory. So in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Something once hidden, now he's going to reveal it. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." What does sleep represent there? Death. What does that mean? When Jesus comes, there will be those who aren't sleeping. But the bulk of humanity is, when you think about it, all the people who've ever lived. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." How quickly will this happen? Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, remember when we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, the Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. So same kind of language, but here Paul gets into it a little bit more deeply. Here's what he says. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." What's the incorruption? It's the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's that spiritual body. "And this mortal must put on immortality." We must dwell in a vessel that's truly eternal. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, in other words, when this moment in history happens, when this corruptible, this flesh and blood person, puts on incorruption, a spiritual body, and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just stop there. We'll come back to verse 58 in a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-19 is Paul's discussion of the truthfulness of the resurrection. It's true. It's reality. It's not true we're the most pitiable people or pitiful people. Then he talks about here what happens when the dead are raised. But his point in the early verses is Jesus has already accomplished what this text tells us we eventually shall. Jesus defeated death. Jesus took back what had been stolen by the devil, and now there's no longer fear of death because of what he's done, or there shouldn't be. Now, verse 58, in essence, says this: if all these things be so, if this is true, if this is what, you know, we're looking forward to as Christians, then that means all that we do in the here and now matters, because resurrection is true. Glory is true. What Jesus did is so. He's overcome death. We haven't yet, but eventually we shall. When? When he comes again. Once Jesus comes again and the dead come forth and we're changed, nobody will ever die again. Not physically. And so, in verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What does that mean, your labor is not in vain in the Lord? It amounts to something. Why does it amount to something? Because Jesus arose from the grave, and so will you. Eternity beckons. So all that you do in the name of the Lord, laying up treasure in heaven, matters, because it all follows you into glory. What we're doing right now is not a futile exercise. It's not vanity. When we seek to fight against the flesh and against the devil and against sin, it's not vanity. When we set aside our own rights to do what's right, it's not vanity. It's not futile. Why? Because there's so much more that awaits us. And how do we know there is? Because Jesus proves it through his death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, Anne?
But if you get your reward here, you're not going to get it in heaven. Mm-hmm. So we're waiting for a path. That's why I tried to stress to the kids when we do certain things in there. Guys, your reward doesn't need to come from an announcement or a little bit of what we did.
Absolutely.
That
that's true. But let's think about this too, though. Some people accuse Christians as sort of being pie in the sky people. You know, we just kind of waiting around for the good stuff, and you know, it's our existence isn't about the here and now; it's about the hereafter. That's wrong. It's about both. It's about both. In that, what we do right now matters. And there's so many joys that come with doing it right now that make it worth it. And of course, as we've said, it's not vanity or futility because of what Jesus did. We know that it all matters. You know, if Jesus arose from the dead, then nothing else matters. If he didn't, then nothing matters. Think about that for a second. If Jesus arose from the dead, nothing else matters. If he didn't, nothing matters. Isn't that so? And that the nothing else matters is verse 58. We quote verse 58 a lot to encourage one another to be about the Lord's business. And sometimes, if not often, we strip it from its context and we forget to remind people that because of what Jesus did, what we do now not only matters, it counts. It's eternal in its value and in its nature.
But although it doesn't matter, in the sense, it does matter. Everything lives matter. Everything we do, but Matthew 5 really teaches us we can have the best here and the best after if we'll choose the right path and choose
God. Yeah, the best life now and really much more so than we could ever imagine in the future. If you think the joys of life are sweet now, we'll say a little bit more about that in the sermon, Lord willing, this morning. then what's ahead is mind-blowing and impossible to really grasp.
But I see what Ann's saying, too, to the fact that we're able to teach our children that the things we do here is meant for our glory. It's really the glory for God.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so you don't want them to think that when they do things here, that's all there is just that glory for them. But it's truly the glory for God that you're doing the work that you're doing.
Sure, sure. And I wasn't... Sure.
Not to use.
And when we live our lives to the glory of God, we live out the purpose for which we were created, and then there's a reward in and of itself that we experience in the here and now.
I think a lot of times, though, we believe the way the men and his wife believed in Job, that when we do bad things are going to happen to us. Mm-hmm. And when we do good things, God's going to reward us here. And that's not always the case.
No.
Whether they put there or not, we don't deal with them. If we say they're not, that's lying.
I want to sing "That's What People Say."
Yeah.
But,
but
I think in song lyrics anyway, which is it's a mental illness. I said nothing about it when you hired me on, but now I'm more than happy to bring it up. So let's think a little bit about this. When Jesus comes again, we've already established the dead rise, and we'll be changed. And so the question is, well, what does that mean? We'll be changed. In fact, let's see here. This is verses 35 through 38 of 1 Corinthians 15. See if we might want to backtrack a little bit in this. No, that's fine. We'll keep going through this section. Let's read down through verse 49, and we'll come back and make some points. Says, verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? In other words, once this change happens and the dead are raised, what do we look like? What are we going to be like? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now, John 12, I can't remember if it's on the slide or not. Jesus likens his own death to a seed being placed in the ground and dying. So when he's talking about something being sown and dying, he's likening the body to a seed. You know, a seed really dies in the ground. And then from that comes forth life. So kind of keep that in mind. Verse 37, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But what about this seed? But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another flesh, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So he moves from the seed stock imagery then to the heavenly bodies, and even those outside of our ability to see, they all have their own unique shape and so forth. Now, verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Again, this is your body he's talking about. Buried in the ground. Or returning to the dust. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In other words, Adam came into this world in the flesh. Jesus came into the world the same way, but he didn't go out the same way. He arose from the dead. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. What does he mean by that? For human beings, we first dwell how? In a vessel of clay, a vessel of flesh. Then later comes what God has in mind. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is, we all are in physical bodies, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What does that mean? That's heady language, isn't it? All of us are like Adam. We're all in the flesh. But eventually those who are in Christ will be like the second Adam, like Jesus. All right, now, look at a few ideas here. That's corn seed, all right? Imagine for a moment that corn seed represents the body. Okay, you go and sow that corn seed in the ground. When it comes up, is it going to be one big massive corn seed that looks just like what was put in the ground? No. It's going to look like that. Now notice this. This and this aren't the same, right? But this is very much tied to this. That's why talking about stewardship of the body and using your members as tools of righteousness unto God, as instruments of righteousness unto God, of not using your members, your body, for any sinful activities, because God has a plan for it. It's indwelt by His Spirit, however you want to understand that, but it is, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And that Spirit within is what germinates, brings forth life when Jesus comes again. And also what, through the message of the gospel, is changing us even now. Again, there's this already not yet sort of a situation. We've already been raised in one sense, right, to newness of life. The change is already beginning to take place in us, but ultimately when Jesus comes again, there will be that final change. Yep. Like body, soul, and spirit.
Yeah. Things. We're born, we die, and, so almost like that plant. You look at that plant, the seed's number one, the plant is number two, and what offspring that is. So it's almost like everything about has three.
It's an interesting thought. Three is an important number in Scripture. Now, here's something. The illustration, we don't want to take it too far. And again, we're left with some mystery. Paul said, I'm revealing some things to you that you wouldn't have known otherwise, but there's a lot of mystery to this, right? I mean, there's a lot of things we still don't know, and I don't claim to know them all. One thing about this sort of a illustration is the stalk is really completely different from the seed, to the point where if you saw the stalk, the concept of what the seed looks like might be completely lost. I don't know if that's true about the resurrection body. I don't know that it isn't, but I don't know that it is. Now, let's think about what Paul's saying here. What do we have now? We have an imperishable body. Oh, no, we have a perishable body that will be raised an imperishable body. What do we mean by a perishable body? We've already said it once. It grows old, it corrupts, eventually it dies. All right. Right now we have what Paul refers to as a lowly body in Philippians 3:20. Or maybe even a body of dishonor, because of the fact that it's been stained by sin, and that's why we die. But it's going to be raised a glorious body, and there's, you know, a couple of ways to look at that. It's sown in weakness, he says, it's raised in power. So whatever existence we have after Jesus comes, the difficulties that we face in this present body, the weaknesses and the struggles, they're done. Your body will not suffer in the way that it does now. Agree, disagree? Ralph, you can say something back there if you'd like. And I can see Cindy whispering to you, so I know it'll be good if you say it. So, well, I wish you would. We won't hold anything against you, at least not while you're around. So you got that going for you. Feel free anytime. All right? Now here's where it gets a little bit confusing, because it's sown a fleshly body, but it's raised a spiritual body. And I have a hard time wrapping my head around this. When we think of spiritual, because of the, and it's not good theology, we think of ethereal, like the spirit, like a bodiless sort of an existence, where everything's wispy and we just kind of, we're ghosts, you know, ooh, you know, we're that kind of thing. That's not going to be our existence. That's not it. There's a sense in which there's such a thing as a spiritual flesh. You say, well, I don't get that. I don't get it either. I don't think. So we look at all these things, and let's look at some passages. Let's look at Luke for a moment. Jesus, and I'm going to tell you up front, Luke 23, there may be some disconnect between Jesus' appearance to his disciples after his resurrection and what state he ultimately took on. Now, there are those who would argue this, because Paul says the body is raised in corruption, or sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. So a lot of commentators and scholars say that the body that Jesus was in after his resurrection is going to be at least part or the whole of our existence. Again, where we start running into a wall is we think, well, Jesus looked just like he did. And there's a lot of things that spin off from that. But just kind of hang with me here. I know your mind's probably full of ideas. But I said Luke 23, I meant 24. Let's look at Jesus' discussion with the two men on the road to Emmaus, beginning in verse 28. And then those who believe, again, that the body Jesus was in is type of the body that we'll be in, is because the body, again, is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in honor. But Jesus never sinned in his body, so I you know, it's hard to know. Now, I'm not denying it's not possible, but notice, even though Jesus may have appeared as he was, at least to his disciples, there were things about his new condition which are completely foreign to what it means to live in a human body. Notice verse 28. It says, "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is spent,' and he went to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them." Notice Jesus is going to eat with them. Does he need spirit? Does he need physical sustenance anymore? I don't know. I'm just saying it's interesting. Is it possible that he can still enjoy the meal? Right? But notice verse 31. "Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." I don't know about you, but I can't poof and be gone. Some of you might wish I could, and you might close your eyes some Sunday mornings and act like, you know, maybe if you do, I will. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. What about it? Mm-hmm. Well, it's before the ascension that we read about in Acts chapter 1 and Luke 24. Now, some believe that there's an ultimate change from ascension into glory. I don't know. I don't know for sure. But notice, again, verse 32, "They said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us. So, you know, they didn't seem to know what's going on. Drop down to verse 36. These men rise up. You know, they return to Jerusalem. They're telling what had happened to the rest, to Simon and the others. And it says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. And they were terrified. Why were they terrified? He didn't come through the door. He just showed up. Suddenly he was there. That's a strange sort of a thing. So even if we might draw the conclusion that in some sense the body of Jesus is typical of what we will have eventually, it's not the same. I'm not saying that it necessarily is. I'm saying even afterwards, Jesus still is a human being in the sense that they still recognize him. He never ceases to be man, but there's something different about this. We do read about during his ministry him passing through the midst of certain people, but now he's simply just appearing. Let's turn to John 20. Well, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. John 20. We can start in verse 19. Same thing we read a moment ago. John 20 and verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now here we don't see it as like we did in Luke's account where he just suddenly appears and terrifies them. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Verse 24, now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Here he is again, just out of nowhere. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. Now, chapter 21, what does Jesus do there? Peter and the disciples have gone back to fishing again. One morning, verse 4 tells us, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was him. Then Jesus said, children, have you any food? They answered, no. And he said, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. This happened earlier. Remember, we talked about this last Sunday night. Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. And when he said that, suddenly Peter says, uh-oh, I've heard that before. And so Peter swims to the shore, and then they have breakfast together. They have breakfast together. This is the body Jesus is in after his resurrection. Is there still more to come? Maybe. Maybe. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And then it says, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He's already shown he can do it. He has the ability to do it. He has the power to do it. And eventually he will do it. Okay. 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Change is coming. I have a sneaky suspicion that as grand as our ideas about heaven are, and maybe some of the ideas that we have when we arrive into glory, if you know, once we get off our faces, you know, we might look around and say, you know, I never figured it'd be like this. I have a feeling that we can't probably really wrap our heads around it. The most important thing about it is God is there. That's the most important thing. But it's not the reality I think we sometimes picture of floating around in some ethereal existence, you know, with a barber shop sheet over you and a halo on a coat wire and a poorly tuned harp. I don't think that's a 30-second cousin to what is in store, this new environment in which we'll dwell. You know, the Greek philosophers of the day didn't think the body had any use at all. And so this was really counter-revolutionary to the general ideas of the world as to your body and your spirit. So this was not something. That's why when Paul preached the resurrection from the dead in Athens, they mocked him. Why'd they make fun of him? They didn't believe that kind of stuff. So there are a lot of things we could even mention, you know. I don't know that everything about Jesus' body after he was raised as he appeared in it to his disciples is going to be the same. But I know that there's going to be a change in the new existence. And that helps me to realize what happens to people who, you know, at whatever stage of life they die. I don't think we're going to look exactly like we do when we die. But I don't have all the answers. Yes, Gary. Well, the Bible says we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's the one who is certainly pinpointed. But again, I don't think we can, just like creation oftentimes is described as, you know, Jesus created the world, Colossians 1, John 1. But God created the world. So the Father and the Holy Spirit were just as much involved in the creation as Jesus was. He's just spotlighted. And so the throne of God is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ, but I don't deny that in some sense we'll stand before God as the Godhead. I'm assuming. That's what I'm assuming. I don't know that for sure, but that's what I think. Next week we're going to talk about this. Fishing and golfing, hunting and fun.